This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 32. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word.
I'm going to look at this great parable, this great story, one more time. And let's, tonight, remember that in the very beginning of the chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, teachers of the law, who look at him fraternizing with pimps and prostitutes and what they call sinners. And they say to him, basically, "Why are you hanging out with all these lost people? They're spiritually lost. That means they're far from God. They're away from home, lost. They're away from God. They're alienated from God. So why are you fraternizing with them?" And in response, Jesus gives three parables, and they're all about lostness. The first parable is about the lost sheep, right? The second parable in chapter 15 is about the lost coin. The third parable is about the lost son. So what is Jesus saying? He's basically trying to get across a new idea, a better idea than the Pharisees had, of what it means to be spiritually lost. And here at the climax of the last of the three stories, we have the most amazing, shocking, category-busting message of Jesus about what it means to be spiritually lost. All of the people here who are, all the people who are actually listening to him would have been absolutely astounded. Jesus is giving us a new understanding and a new category for spiritual lostness. And what I want to do with you tonight is just briefly show what that category is, how you can judge whether you're in that category yourself, what the signs are of that condition. Thirdly, what do you do with it if that's you? And lastly, what are some of the implications for Redeemer, our life together here? First, what is this new understanding or category? Do you now see, since we can see the whole story of the father of the two sons, that Jesus brilliantly, as a storyteller, is showing us that both the older and the younger son are alienated from the father's heart? Remember the younger son, we said, he wanted the father's things, but he didn't love the father. So to get the father's things, get control of them, he just left. But now, look at the elder brother. How different is he? He's not really different at all. Notice, for example, the elder brother refuses to go in to the greatest feast that this father has ever given and to go in and celebrate with the father on the greatest day of his life. Because you see, this was the greatest day of this father's life. There, his son that he thought was lost to him forever was back. And the elder brother surely knew that this was the greatest day in his father's life, and yet he doesn't care. He won't go in. He humiliates him. He argues with him. What does he care about? What is the thing that is what bothers him the most? It has to do with the father's things, the estate, how he's all upset about the fattened calf. Now, you know why? Meat was almost never actually, meat was not a normal dish at that time and place. It was a delicacy. And a fattened calf was an extremely valuable, pricey, costly way to hold a feast. And it would have been the most expensive and lavish feast that the father could possibly throw. And that's what this guy is upset about. He says, why couldn't it have been pizza and Diet Coke? You know, why did it have to be a fattened calf? Are you kidding me? You've never given me a fattened calf. So what he's doing is he's all upset with the father's, we talked about this last week, bringing the son back in and giving him the robe and the signet ring. He's all upset with the father's things, and he doesn't care a bit about the father's heart. Which means what we actually have here is two sons, and one of them looks very, very, very bad, broken the father's rules, gutted the family fortune, run off and squandered his the fortune on prostitutes. And here's a very, very good son who's out in the field because he's still working. That's why he's out in the field. He's working hard. He obeys his father. He's very religious. He's very spiritual. He obeys the Ten Commandments. He reads the Bible. Here's a very bad guy. Here's a very good guy. And they're both alienated from the father. They both really want to control the father's things, and they don't really love the father. And the father has to go out to each one. He has to go out to the younger brother and say, oh, please come in and shower with him with love to bring him into the feast of salvation. He has to go out to invite the younger brother who's alienated from the father into the feast of salvation. But now he has to do it with the elder brother, the good son, the one who's not disobeying the moral rules at all. He goes out and he says, my son, but by the way, the Greek word there is technon, which means my child, very tender. He's not furious with him. He's not angry with him, though he should be. He goes out and he says, my child, you have always been with me. Isn't that amazing? He's fine. He says, I do appreciate all your hard work. He's being so sweet. He's being so tender. He's going out and saying, come on in. Humble yourself. Get rid of your anger. So what is Jesus showing? That both the bad son and the good son are both alienated from God. They're both cut off from the Father. They are both trying to control the father's things, and they don't love the father, but one is doing it by going away, and the other one is doing it by staying home. One of them is trying to get control of the father's things by going off and breaking all the rules, but one of them is trying to get control of all the father's things by keeping the rules. So Jesus is saying they're both alienated from the father, but the most stunning thing about this whole story is he ends the story this way, that the younger brother repents, humbles himself, comes into the feast of salvation, and therefore is saved. But the older brother, the good man, the moral man, the person who doesn't break any of the moral rules, remains lost. And by the way, I've had some people say, well, you don't know that because maybe after the story ends, he comes in. And you have to remember, this is not a historical account of something that happened. This is a fiction. This is a story, which means if Jesus, who made the story up, ends the story here, nothing else could have happened after the story ends. You know, they don't exist outside the story. You can't say, well, who knows? Well, I do know. You know. Jesus is making a point. He's a storyteller, but he's a teacher, and he's making a point. The bad kid is saved, and the good boy is lost. And look carefully. The good boy is not lost despite his goodness, but because of it. See, why is he so angry? Why is he staying outside of the Father's feast? Why is he furious at the Father? Why is he alienated from the Father? You know why? He says so. I have never disobeyed you. In other words, because I have been good, because I've worked so hard for you, you should be doing things my way, and you're not doing things my way, and therefore I'm not coming in. The younger son was alienated from the father through his wrongdoing. But the older son is alienated from the father through his right doing and his pride in his right doing. And therefore, Jesus says there's two ways to be lost, two ways to be spiritually lost, two ways to be going to hell. One is by being very bad, and one is by being very good. And you say, what? Yes, that's right. I told you this was startling. Okay, I'm glad you're startled. What? How could that be? Well, here's how it can be. The Bible says that you can either look to Jesus as Savior or to something else. You can either look to Jesus to save you for your salvation and to justify you, or you can look to something else to save you and justify yourself. Now you say, what do you mean by justify? Well, remember that Chariots of Fire movie? There's a place where Harold Abrams, who's this sprinter, this runner, who's an Olympic contestant, and he is trying to explain to his to somebody else why he's under such pressure to achieve and to win that gold medal. And what does he say? He says, when that gun goes off, you know, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Now, what does he mean? He says, here's what he means. He's not doing anything that we aren't all doing. Everybody looks at something. Look at, I'm a good mother, I'm a good father, I'm a good child. I've worked very hard. I've succeeded in certain ways. I'm pretty smart. Everybody looks to something so that you can say, my life is justified. I have value. My life is worth something. I have a certain amount of significance. Everybody looks to something. And the Bible says you can either look to Jesus to be your salvation and your justifier, or you can look to something else, like Harold Abrams was, to be your salvation, and therefore you're into self-justification. You're trying to be your own Savior and Lord. And now we see there's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. There's two ways to be spiritually lost, to be your own Savior and Lord. There's two ways to try to get control over the Father's things and not really love the Father. One is by being very, very bad. The other is by being very good. Why? By being very good, yeah. Because if in your heart of hearts you say, I have worked so hard, I have obeyed, I have come to church, I have obeyed the Ten Commandments, I have prayed, I've tried hard to serve Jesus, I've tried hard to be like Jesus, and therefore you, O Lord God, you owe me to answer my prayer, to give me a relatively good life, and to take me to heaven when I die. Well, then in that case, Jesus is your model, he is your example, he is maybe your boss, but he's not your Savior. You are your own Savior. And therefore, there's two ways to be lost. There's two ways to be, you know, be your own Savior and Lord. There's two ways, two different kinds of self-salvation projects. One is by breaking all the moral rules. One is by keeping all the moral rules and saying, now, God, you owe me. And Jesus ends the story with the younger brother, the bad boy, being saved and the good boy remaining lost. And I don't think he's trying to say that being a younger brother, being a wrongdoer, breaking all the moral laws, you know, stealing money and squandering on prostitutes and roulette wheels and things like that, he's not saying that's fine. Of course not. You can tell by the story he's not letting you know that that's fine. But what he's saying is that in the end, being a younger brother at least makes you know that you are lost, that you've got a problem, that you're in trouble. The trouble with being an older brother is you don't know you're lost. You don't know you're alienated from the Father. Somebody says, you're lost, you're alienated from God. They say, are you kidding? And therefore, it's a more spiritually dangerous situation to be in. Now, here's the problem with this, everybody. We know what younger brother lostness looks like, don't we? You can see it. If you wake up in the pigsty with this incredible hangover and you've lost all your money and you've got a sexually, you know, transmitted disease, you know, which is, you know, in other words, if you're a younger brother, these are the signs of younger brother lostness, okay? Fine, okay? I'm a mess, I'm broken, I'm in rehab, all the problems, okay? But what are the signs of elder brother lostness? I'll tell you why. Younger brothers are out in the pigsty. Elder brothers are here. Elder brothers are in church or synagogue or, you know, elder brothers are here. They're obeying. They're obeying everything. They're being very, very good. They're praying. They're giving their lives to Jesus. You see, I want to serve you. Well, we got a problem here. How do you know then if you've got elder brother lostness? Wow. Kind of a problem. But actually, the text gives us three signs. Three ways you know whether or not. There's, by the way, more than that, but there's only three I got time for here in the text. And you can see them in verses 28 through 30. The first one is, elder brothers have an undercurrent of anger throughout their lives. The older brother became angry and refused to go in because, as he said, I've never disobeyed you. Now, that right there, that self-talk is what makes an elder brother heart run. If you believe in your heart of hearts that because of your goodness and your decency and your hard work, God owes you a good life, you're going to spend all of your life angry. You know why? Because your life never goes the way you want it. And you're going to be constantly in this situation, exactly what you see there in verses 28 and 29. You're going to be so angry because I have worked so hard. I do not disobey you. I've done all kinds of things for you. And why isn't my life going right? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? Why is that person over there? You know, this is a perfect example. Here's an elder brother. I went to school with this with my buddy. Yeah, my buddy doesn't care about God, doesn't care about anything, but that buddy, he's ruling, you know, gosh, he lives the way he wants. I've been very good. I've been really decent. Look at what's going. Look at the medals. Look at all the kudos. Look at how much money he's making. I'm not doing. What's the matter with you, Father? You've never even given me a goat. See, elder brothers are constantly angry, sometimes at themselves, because since they believe that if they're good and decent and hardworking, that means that God owes them a good life, then sometimes you're mad at yourself when life doesn't go well because you say, well, maybe I'm not living the right life. But most of the time, you're just mad, period. You're hostile. You're angry. There's an undercurrent of anger. Secondly, second mark of elder brotherness, lostness, is what I'll call duty without beauty. Because notice he lets it slip show when he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. It's interesting. You know, there's a great irony here. One commentator said, here you remember the son, the younger son? He comes back and he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants, one of your hired men, one of your slaves, okay? So here's a boy that comes in and says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a slave. But when you say, just make me a slave, the father makes him a son. Here is a man who thinks he's a son, and yet, because of his spiritual condition, is actually a slave. When he says, I'm slaving for you, what he means is, I've been obeying you, but it's been all grind. Elder brothers obey. Elder brothers pray. Elder brothers do all the right things, but it's a grind. There's no joy in it at all. Pardon the illustration if you've heard it before, and probably at least a third of you have, but I don't have a better one. When I was a college student, I took a course in music appreciation because I was told it'll help you get a better grade point. If you want your grade point to get up, take music appreciation. It's an easy course. And so in the course, I had to listen to a lot of Mozart because the professor wanted you to be able to identify Mozart and distinguish him from Haydn, which wasn't easy, and, you know, that kind of thing. So I listened to a lot of Mozart. Why? Why did I listen to Mozart? So I get an A. Why? So I get a better grade point. Why? So I get a better job. So I was listening to Mozart in order to make money. But now, 30-some years later, I'm very happy to spend money in order to listen to Mozart. And the reason is because Mozart originally was a duty, but now it's a beauty. What is the difference? Well, see, elder brothers find God useful, but gospel-believing Christians find God beautiful. What does it mean to find something beautiful? It means it's an end in itself. I don't listen to Mozart so people will think I'm cultured. I don't listen to Mozart so I get to make money or get a better grade point. I listen to Mozart because it's an end in itself. It's satisfying in itself. It's not a means to some greater end. And see, elder brothers are obedient and they're faithful and they're diligent and they care for the poor and they read their Bible, but it's totally results-oriented. And as a result, it's a grind. They obey to get things from God, and if the things don't come, that's point one, they get angry. But gospel-believing Christians obey just to get God. One of the ways you can tell the difference between an elder brother and somebody else is elder brothers pray because they petition, they ask for a lot of things, they confess their sins, but they do almost no adoration. They don't spend lots of time contemplating God and adoring God and enjoying God because, you know, prayer is a means to an end. See, prayer is a results-oriented thing. It's a duty. It's something I have to do in order to get things. It's not a beauty. It's not something that just gets you near God and delights God. You know, elder brothers are always saying, I've been obeying and obeying, and I'm not getting anything out of it. You know, my life isn't going any better. But see, a gospel-believing Christian thinks about Jesus Christ. He was completely faithful to God, and he was completely faithful to us. And because he was completely obedient, completely faithful, it was a disaster for him. Everything went wrong because he was so faithful and obedient. Why should it be different for us? But you see, Christians, when we see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, then we say, I just want to obey what? Just to delight God and just to enjoy God and just to resemble God, not in order to get things. Do you understand that? Elder brothers are absolutely, it's all duty and no beauty. Thirdly, the third mark of elder brothers is religious and cultural and class superiority. Why won't the elder brother come in? This son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes. If you ground your self-image and value in your performance, in other words, if that's how you justify yourself, remember? If you feel justified, if you ground your self-image and value in being a hard-working person, then you have to look down your nose and feel superior to people who you perceive as being lazy. And if you are proud of, if you ground and you root your value in having been successful, then you have to look down your nose at people who you see as failures. And see, this elder brother looks at this younger brother, and first of all, he's poor. He's penniless. And he's not the deserving poor. He's a poor person who got himself into this situation. And he's immoral. And so religiously and economically and every way, the elder brother wants nothing to do with him. And that's because he doesn't understand that you can only be saved by grace. He's filled with works righteousness. He believes that the Father has to love him because he's such a good person, and that always leads to that. And here's how you can tell whether you're an elder brother. When you look at people of different races, when you look at people of different classes, when you look at people of different faiths, you feel so superior to them. In fact, you feel creeped out by them that you're an elder brother. Richard Lovelace says, people who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them and Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. So there are some signs of elder brother lostness. Now, what do we do if we find this to be the case of us? And here's what I need to say quickly before telling you the solution. Listen. There are people in every church that are baptized. They believe the gospel doctrines. They believe in all that the Christianity teaches. They've come into the church. They're living Christian lives. And neither I nor you have the right to look at any individual like that and say, I think you're just an elder brother. I see this smugness, I see this causticness, this superiority, this self-righteousness, I see this undercurrent of anger, I see it's all a grind, I don't see you growing in spiritual fruit, I don't see you growing in love and joy and peace, I just see it all being a grind. I just think you're an elder brother. You don't have the right to do that, I don't have the right to do that. How do we know? But I do know that if you lift this message up in churches over the years, every year there's a trickle of people who they themselves say, you know what? I had never seen in my heart the things that the Bible said should be happening in a born-again person. But now I do, because after years of giving my life to God and trying real hard and thinking I could make him give me all these things. I finally figured out the gospel of grace. I finally understand what it means. I've humbled myself. I'm experiencing a new joy. I'm seeing my heart change. They can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. But there's plenty of people, by the way, who are born-again, regenerated Christians, but are characterized by what I'll call elder brother-ishness. You're elder brother-ish. Tick. You're elder brother-ish tick. Do you know what I mean? We have a spiritual paradigm, and though we're really born-again Christians, we keep sliding back into it. And what are we going to do about it? You see the superiority. You see the grindness of it. You see the lack of joy in prayer. You see the undercurrent of anger because your life's not going right. You realize you're sliding back into elder brother ishness. What are we going to do about it? Here's what you got to do. You've got to look at the radical vulnerability of Jesus Christ for you. The very end of this story is wonderful because it is not really what you're seeing at the end is not really just a father pleading with his older son. You're actually hearing Jesus Christ pleading with his enemies. He's saying this to Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and these are the people who are going to kill him. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his enemies, to the people he knows are going to kill him. And what does he do? Does he say, "You bastards"? No. Does he upbraid them? Does he scream at them? Does he yell at them? Does he denounce them? No. Listen to it. "My son, my child, I know you've tried hard. I know you've worked very hard." What is he doing? On the one hand, this parable is a punch between the eyes. He's saying, you don't understand the very purpose of the Father. You think that you're close to God. You don't even understand the very purpose of God. Don't you understand everybody's lost here? You don't have nice people, then lost people. You don't have good people, then lost people. We're all lost. The good people are lost. The bad people are lost. And God has sent me to seek and save the lost. He loves the lost. And only people who know they're lost have any hope of being found. And the people who think they are not lost are lost, 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 lost. And you are alienated from the Father's heart. You do not understand his purpose. You are lost unless you see it. So that's pound between the eyes. He's speaking to his enemies. He's not pulling any punches, and yet he's so tender. He is so patient. He's not screaming at them. He's not denouncing them. He's saying, "My child." You say, "Well, that's wonderful how nice he was with his enemies." Are you forgetting something? Paul says in Romans 5, "While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." And if you see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you, he's doing the very same thing to you. You know what? On the cross, that's the biggest challenge you could possibly have. The cross says to you and me, you are so messed up, you are so lost, you are so hopeless, nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save you. But at the same time, he's saying from the cross, "And I'm glad to do it." See, there is challenge and tenderness. There's humiliation and affirmation. And only when you hear Jesus Christ speaking to you the way he's speaking to these elder brothers will that blast you out of your elder brotherishness. Only when you see this incredible humiliation and this incredible affirmation through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. Only when he humbles you so much you can't possibly earn your salvation anymore, and yet he affirms you to the stars so you don't need to. One last thing. Jesus Christ takes an outsider, a poor man, an undeserving poor man who screwed up his life, you know, a sinner, a lover of prostitutes, and puts him in, and takes a good man, a moral man, you know, and puts him out. And that's what the gospel does, you know that. Because Jesus Christ was the ultimate insider, the ultimate glorious, he was inside the Trinity, you can't get more inside than that. And he came out in order to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was inside and he was thrown out as far out as he could possibly go so we who are absolute outsiders can be taken in. And one of the things that means here is this elder brother is a Pharisee who doesn't want to mix with the pimps and the prostitutes. They don't want to eat with them because that means to have a relationship with them. And one of the main purposes then of this passage is to say, if you are a gospel-believing Christian, you will love the poor, you will love the broken, you will not be creeped out or looked down or be paternalistic toward people whose lives are broken. You won't look at anybody and say, well, yeah, you're poor, but you brought that on yourself. But wait a minute. Do you not know who you are? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you're middle class in spirit. Middle class people say, well, I've worked very hard for my salvation. That's middle class in spirit. But you should know better. Do you believe you're a sinner saved by grace? Then when you look at a poor person or a broken person or a person who's been out of work for a long time or who's messed up, you know you're looking in a mirror. And you're looking at somebody just like yourself. And the only reason why you are in the Feast of the Father's salvation is because the ultimate rich man, Jesus Christ, became poor for you. And that means that we ought to be deeply involved in the lives of broken people in this city. And it means not just giving your charity, giving your money, though that's very important, but it means giving your time, giving your relationship, and entering into non-paternalistic relationships with people. And inside the church, you don't hobnob with the people of your ilk, of your class, of your level, you know, of connection or of power or of money or of looks. Don't you dare. Not when you know the parable of the prodigal son and the father who did this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a good and wonderful promise of grace. And we pray that you would teach us how we, in our own situation, can apply this and become a church filled with people who practice what we've learned in this parable. Make us a community of people who really love one another as brothers and sisters. Make us a community of people who really are not afraid of associating with the lowly or the marginal or the outsider. We pray, Father, that you would give this to us because we've asked for it and we believe it'll glorify your name through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.